chapter 7. Sunday morning, we're studying the life and the ministry of Jesus in chronological order. And we find ourselves, as I've mentioned so often, wonderfully immersed in his most famous sermon of all that he delivered, certainly the longest one recorded in the scriptures, the Sermon on the Mount. And we pick things up in chapter 7, verse 1, where Jesus declares, that same Jesus that we've been singing about and singing our commitment and love and devotion to, he declares to us, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? And how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces." Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much, as always, for your word. And the desire of our heart is to not only be hearers, but doers of your word. And not only to have your word penetrate our mind and for us to understand clearly what it is that your word is saying here, but to have it penetrate our spirit. And that requires a work of your spirit. And that's what we've come for this morning. As we study your word, we pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us and give us insight and application to this passage to our lives. We want, Lord, the volume of the book to be represented in our daily lives. We want to be a living Bible in this world, and we want this part of the Bible, Lord, to be known and read of all men as they would look at us. And so we pray for that work of your Spirit in our lives. We surrender to you for that, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. It is very important to realize that when Jesus delivered this Sermon on the Mount, that he didn't deliver it against a cultural backdrop of paganism or kind of a militant anti-godism, but rather against the backdrop of religion, against the backdrop specifically of the religious systems of the Jews at the time, dominated by two groups known as the scribes and the Pharisees. So why that's important to us is that it helps us to understand, as his disciples, that he is instructing us, not supremely here, how we are to conduct ourselves as his children and as his representatives in this world. He's not telling us supremely how to conduct ourselves before the unbelieving world, the pagan, ungodly world. That will happen. That's important. But that will happen when we do the greater thing that he's wanting to emphasize here, and that is that Jesus is instructing us on how we are to conduct ourselves as his representatives in contrast to the religious teaching and examples in the world today of the existing religious systems of the world around us. And he speaks most specifically here to the systems that resemble the Pharisees, who were the legalists of their day. When you look, by the time you get to chapter 7, verse 1 of the Sermon on the Mount, you've had a lot, all of us have had a lot of wonderful things sown into our hearts and into our minds. You just look at the sheer weight and variety of things that Jesus has covered in two short chapters, and the strength of what it is that he's taught. He's taught the Beatitudes. He's taught about the importance of being salt and light in the world. He's taught of murder. He's taught of anger. He's taught regarding violence and forgiveness. He's taught concerning adultery, concerning lust and sexual purity. He has spoken of biblical and unbiblical divorce. He has spoken to us of being people of our word, For our yes to be yes and for our no's to be no, He has spoken to us of retaliation, of loving our enemies and doing good to those who curse us and hate us, doing our good deeds quietly so that God sees and not to be seen of men. He's spoken to us of fasting, of laying up treasure in heaven rather than upon the earth, of serving God and not serving mammon. He has spoken to us of worry. And you put yourself in that audience that's sitting on that hill there in the northern Galilee listening to what Jesus is saying, and the congregation is holding. It doesn't declare, as it will tell us at other times in Jesus' ministry, where He began to speak to the crowd and the crowd began to dissipate. It began to disappear, didn't like what He was saying. And so, just as happens in a church, you know, people don't like what somebody's saying and they get up and they walk out. They shouldn't. They'd never do it in a college class or in another environment, but they feel free to do it here. And in those kind of environments, well, listen, I don't want to get off on that, but I have, haven't I? But the crowd is holding. And the reason that the crowd is holding, you've come back week after week to hear what it is that Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Why do you do that? Why did they do that? Except that they were serious about the things of the Lord. They wanted to be, and we want to be representatives of Him in the world. We don't want to compromise. We want to live a different kind of life in this world, the life that Jesus calls us to. And so they continued to listen to the sermon. And the kind of person that's going to stick around and listen to the weightiness of what it is that Jesus is saying here and the demands that He is making upon us as His disciples. These are people that are serious about their relationship with the Lord and serious about their responsibility to represent Him in the world. Now, praise the Lord for that kind of person. 2,000 years ago and today in this room and around the world. I mean, the Lord give us 10,000 for every one that is like that. But there is a danger that this kind of person, this committed, zealous kind of person, are particularly susceptible to if we're not careful. And it is a danger that through the ages has just destroyed one work of God's Spirit after another. And the very things that came to represent the religious systems of the scribes and the Pharisees by Jesus' time. And the thing that this kind of zealous, committed follower of the Lord that we have to be careful of is sinful judgmentalism and hypocrisy. It is so easy for a work of God's Spirit to begin with love and grace and a concern for holiness and obedience to God's Word. All of those things are wonderful. And then over time, for a person or a group of people to spin off into sinful judgmentalism and into hypocrisy. And those of us who are the most devoted in our relationship with the Lord, the most serious about our relationship with the Lord, must be careful here. We must not allow that to happen to us. When we read about the Pharisees in the Bible, we just automatically, if we're familiar with the Bible at all, we automatically recognize them as the bad guys. And one of the several groups of bad guys, they were opposed Jesus continually in His public ministry, caused Him all kinds of problems. They're very instrumental in the events that led to Jesus' crucifixion. But they hadn't always been the bad guys. In this period that's called the Intertestament period, the 400-year period that lies between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Jews, God's people, had just fallen into great wickedness. It wasn't like they accidentally fell into it. They chose to go into it. And they became as wicked as the nations around them, as involved in the idolatry and the sins and the lifestyle of the wicked nations around them. And it became so bad that there rose up, kind of just like spontaneously in the hearts of a group of people among God's people, and they said, enough of this. They said, how low are we going to go here? in falling away from the Lord and then claimed to know the Lord. And they were sick of the wickedness, sick of the compromise, sick of the lukewarmness. And they rose up and they said, we're going to walk with God. And we're going to learn the Word of God. The Pharisees were a part of an ancient back to the Bible movement. We're going to go back to the Word of God. And we're going to take the Word of God seriously. And we're going to obey the Word of God. And we're going to find out what it is that we are supposed to do and live as children of God in this world. And see what that is. It looks like. And what it's supposed to look like. And they committed themselves to it. And it was wonderful. The name Pharisee, it speaks of their separation. They were very committed to separating themselves from sin. And separating themselves to God. And all of that was terrific. But over time, they became proud. And they began to look down on anyone who wasn't exactly like them. And their separation from sin then began to expand into a separation from anyone who wasn't a Pharisee. And certainly from all sinners. And they began to look with suspicion upon anyone who wasn't a Pharisee or of the sect of the Pharisees. And then when you start to look at people suspiciously, now you have to justify your suspicion. You got to find something. And so wanting to justify their suspicions, they would watch people and they would look for even the smallest fault in them as a reason to reject them as ungodly, put them in the category of no good and all, until ultimately they became sinfully judgmental. They became nothing like the God that they were claiming to represent and claim to know and to serve. This other group over here, giving themselves completely to sin, they certainly didn't represent a holy and a wonderful God. But they went to the other extreme over here and headed into judgmentalism and into hypocrisy. And they no more represented the Lord in the world now on this extreme than the other group did. And then what they forced the Lord to do was come along, recognize they don't represent me any more than this group represents me. And God did what He has done all through history then, is raise up a new group of people who will now properly represent Him in the world, and then His work moves forward. So what you have here in this whole judge not that you be not judged, it's a context that Jesus is speaking it in. And you have Jesus' warning and His instruction regarding how to be as serious and devoted and as committed a disciple of Jesus as we can be, but without spinning out of control and heading into judgmentalism and into hypocrisy and then becoming nothing like the God we claim to know and we serve. And it's a tremendous danger. And that's why Jesus speaks about it in His Word. And He speaks about it to us as His disciples. Now notice that Jesus declares, verse 1 and 2, that we are not to judge. Very straightforward command. He doesn't say, I'd like you to take this under your consideration. Would you mind giving some thought to this? He doesn't do anything like that. He just says, judge not. I mean, this is known as clarity in teaching. You just can't be more simple or clear than that. Very straightforward command. We are never, in the way that Jesus speaks of it, we are never to pass this kind of judgment upon one another. Well, I think it's important for us to understand what Jesus is not saying here before we get into what He is saying here. Because this verse is this, judge not that you be not judged, is one of the four favorite verses of backsliders and those who don't want to walk with God when you confront them with the Bible. How many of you know, you ever seen those promise boxes? They're typically in the shape of a loaf, a little tiny loaf, and you put it on your table there, kitchen table or whatever, and you have breakfast. And it's just filled with all kinds of promises of God in the little slot, and you reach in there, you know. It's better than a fortune cookie. And you reach in and you pull it out, and it's a promise of God in there, and you read the promise, and then you meditate on it through the day. How many of you have ever seen such a thing? Okay. Well, a lot of you have and a lot of you haven't. But that's what they have. There's so many promises in the Bible for the Obedient child of God. I mean, it's just jam. They could probably have several loaves on your table. But the backslider, or the person who doesn't want anything to do with God, they have a little promise box too, and it has four verses in it. And this is one of those four verses in there. If you've ever gone up to someone who claims to be a Christian and they're walking in just pure disobedience to God, they're living in a life of sin or whatever, and you come up and say, you know, I'm not getting this very well. You claim to know Christ, and the Bible says this, and yet you're living this kind of a life. Help me figure this out. So judge not that you be not judged. Brother, judge not that you be not judged. I mean, they pull their little pocket knife. They don't pull the whole sword out because it won't, their life won't hold up to the weight of the full word. But they'll pull that out and they'll say something like that. Judge not that you be not judged. And they have this idea that Jesus is telling us that we're never to judge anybody or anything. We're never to judge whether something is good or bad or right or wrong. Now, in case you're wondering about what the other three verses are in the promise box, two of them are found in John chapter 8, where Jesus deals with a woman caught in the act of adultery. And remember, Jesus spoke to the religious leaders and said, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. And so they'll say that. Well, listen, if you're without sin, then you cast the first stone. And there you have the unbiblical idea that one has to be sinless to notice or correct sin in another. The other part of the third verse that's in the box is what Jesus then spoke to the woman, and he said, neither do I condemn you. So that typically sometimes, I've heard all of them, so I'm very familiar with them. And Jesus said to the woman caught in the very act of adultery, neither do I condemn you. And so here's the impression that Jesus never condemns sin, he never condemns sinner, thus we shouldn't do that. So Hitler gets a free pass, Stalin gets a free pass, Congress gets a free pass, just, all right. Oh, the poll ratings are low, all right. I didn't know how low they might. But everybody gets a free pass from this uncondemning God. And the problem with that is, that whole idea of neither do I condemn you, is they fail to quote the verse in its entirety. Jesus said, neither do I condemn you, to the woman. That's wonderful. But he said, go and sin no more. So Jesus does condemn sin, and he calls on sinners to repent. Repentance is a wonderful thing, by the way. Now, the final verse, the fourth verse that is often quoted in 1 John, is if you confront someone, is typically they'll say something. Doesn't the Bible say God is love? And the idea is that love means never declaring anything to be wrong or to be bad. And typically when you confront someone with sin in their life, a believer or someone who doesn't know the Lord, but they know enough about the Bible to try and defend their sinfulness from the full weight of the Bible's teaching and all, you come to them, and when you get one of those four responses, you can know that you're either dealing with a backslider who doesn't want to be disturbed, or a person that knows nothing about the Bible at all, but they've learned all of the Bible that they want to know, which is those four verses. Jesus cannot be teaching that we're never to judge anything at all, or that we are never to notice or condemn sin or wrongdoing in others, because not only would that violate the rest of his teaching in this sermon, it would violate the teaching of the entire Bible. Notice in verse 6 of this very chapter, Jesus said, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine. That requires judgment to know who is a dog and who is a swine and who is not a dog and a swine. We'll get to that in just a few minutes. Then you go into verse 15 of the same chapter, and he tells us how to judge and to recognize false prophets. So not only are we free to judge the fruit and the actions and life of others, but we're commanded to do that and to come to conclusions about their life based upon how they live, what they see, and what they say, and what they're doing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul declares, by the Spirit of God, test all things. That requires judgment, doesn't it? Test all things and hold fast to that which is good. We're to judge or to test everything we see in life, everything we hear in life, by the Word of God. And if it meets the standard of God's Word, we know it's good. And if it doesn't meet the standard of God's Word, then we know that it's not good. Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, and he said, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment." That requires judgment. "That you may approve," or prove, that's a judgment word, "the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ." In Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, Paul is smoking. He is scorching in his, calls an anathema down upon anyone who preaches any other gospel than the true gospel. He said, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." In 1 John, John writes, and he said, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits." That requires judgment, doesn't it? "Whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, there was a situation of known sexual immorality being tolerated in the church, and Paul wrote to disfellowship him, and he said, Paul said, "For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present concerning him who has done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good," in their glorying in their lack of judgment. "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" And so, and on and on we could go, literally for hours, on reading verses like this. So when Jesus says, "Judge not," here, he is not saying that as Christians we're to be tolerant of any and all sin and wrongdoing and evil. If anyone should have a strong sense of right and wrong and good and bad in this world, it's to be a Christian. We're never to back down from that. We are never to back down from God's standard of good and bad and right and wrong. What Jesus is condemning here is a graceless, fault-finding spirit. It's the kind of person who looks for faults in others. They're determined to find wrong in other people. And nothing escapes their critical eye and their critical heart. And they are so critical and so graceless that they can spot a speck in another person's eye, even when they got to look through a plank to do it. These folks are good at this particular thing. That's what he is condemning here. And when they spot a speck of wrongdoing in another person's life, they typically do one of two things. First of all, they, in their heart, they condemn the other person. Jesus kind of hints to this in verse 3. And as soon as they spot even a little speck of sin, something less than perfection in another life, that person goes way down in their eyes. They no longer respect them in any way. They'll look down on them now for the rest of their lives. And that person that they've seen the speck in has virtually no hope of ever redeeming themselves in the eyes of this kind of person, this critic. And so once they see that little speck, that's all they need to know about that person. The impression is final, set in stone, and then they move on to spot and condemn the next speck in the next person's life. Now, the second thing that this kind of person will typically do is if they do approach a person, they say they see a speck and they decide, "I need to get involved in that situation," instead of just writing them off, as is perhaps the most common thing that occurs. But if they do approach a person about a speck of imperfection that they've spotted in the person, they'll only do it to rebuke the person. They'll only do it to condemn the person. There's never an attitude of wanting to help them or wanting to serve them in any way. No concern for them or restoring them at all. Now, all of this was exactly what the Pharisees had become. And Jesus, knowing that they had not always been that, but over time they had become that, and that that would be a tendency in the heart of anyone who is serious about the things of the Lord, and He wants us serious about the things of the Lord, so He speaks the same warning to us. And each of us is more or less susceptible to these things. Regarding love, the Bible teaches that it does not rejoice in iniquity. The love of God, I mean the heart of God, it has a concern about sin. It has a concern for holiness. But the Bible also teaches that it hopes all things, that it believes all things, that when it sees sin in another person, it doesn't give up on people, doesn't write them off as hopeless for having that speck of sin in their life. So Jesus tells us not to judge. He gives us a reason why there in the second half of verse 1 and then verse 2. That you be not, judge not, that you be not judged. For with what measure you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it'll be measured back to you. And it's true. We have a saying in the culture, don't we? What goes around comes around. The Bible talks about reaping what we sow on multiple levels and applications in life. You take this kind of person, kind of a sinfully judgmental person in this way that looks nothing like God, and they're looking for fault and they find it, and when they find it, all they can do is condemn and expose and rebuke. That person, buckaroo, you better live a perfect life. Because you've set the standard very high for yourself, which is fine. But if you fall from your kind of perfection, and especially if you fall into sin in the area that you have been this way to other people, you know what you can expect typically from other people, and that is the same way that you treated them, they're going to treat you. There'll be no grace. People will look and say, he had it coming. Good for him. He got his comeuppance on things. And so we do. It works. It just works that way out in life. Now, it doesn't mean that we look and say, oh my, I'm never going to talk to anybody about sin in their life when I need to talk to them about sin in their life, because if I ever sin, then they're going to hammer me. No. It doesn't just work on the wrong way of doing things here, this unbiblical kind of response to it. But you take someone over here who then approaches someone who has a speck in their eye or sin in their life, and they come to them with mercy. And they come to them with the attitude of, how can I help you? I noticed that this is going on, and I've experienced a little bit of that in my own life too. And are you seeing things clear with the Word of God and all? And is there anything I can kind of do with you here and pray for you? Or you understand what the Scriptures say and that kind of thing? And a person comes to that kind of person with mercy and with compassion and a desire to lift them up and to help them. Then what happens if that person ever gets a speck in their eye, they slip into sin? People will be so eager to treat them in the same way that that person treated other people when they were in that situation. And it's just the truth about things in the world. And the Bible teaches, again, that we reap what we sow in life. Now notice in verses 3 through 5 that Jesus further declares that we're not to be marked by hypocrisy in this area of speck spotting and being unbiblically judgmental in this way. And he gives us two examples in verses 3 and 4. Number one, in verse 3, unbiblically judging or condemning others for a particular sin in their life when that sin is represented in an even greater measure in our own lives. And Jesus says that should never mark our lives. where here we are, we judge, we condemn another person. What kind of a Christian are they? And boy, they, and I'll tell you, and all that. And that sin, that speck, whatever that sin is, it's represented in a huge, far greater measure in our own life. When a person can do that, can accommodate the same sin in a greater measure in their life that they're condemning in another person's life, big trouble. Big, big trouble. And Jesus said, it's hypocrisy, and we're not to be guilty of it. Now notice in verse 4, Jesus also declares that we're not to be marked by hypocrisy in attempting to remove a speck of sin from a brother's life while that sin is in our own lives in a greater measure. So verse 3 talks about spotting sin in another person's life and condemning it in my mind when it's in my life in a greater measure. Verse 4 talks about then approaching the person and now interjecting in their life to try and help them with their sin when that sin is secretly, I realize, I know, is represented in a far greater measure in my own life. Now, notice, he said in verse 3, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye? And the speck has the idea of a splinter, a wood splinter. So he's talking about a plank, a big, gigantic 4x4 piece of wood and all. And when he talks about the speck, he's talking about a small piece of wood. In other words, a smaller bit of this other thing. So it's not talking about another sin or anything like that. It can apply that way. But here he is. He spots this sin, this little speck. He's got this huge representation of the same sin in his own life. How can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye? And look, a plank is in your own eye. Now, when Jesus makes that point, I mean, when he uses that imagery, it would just shock people. It would even be amusing when you think about it. And imagine a person with a beam, a 4x4, redwood 4x4, just sticking out of one of their eyes, and then going around condemning someone because they have a little sliver in their eye. Or saying to the man with a little speck of wood in their eye, here, let me remove the speck out of your eye. And they just got this gigantic, 4x4x8 coming out of their own eye. It would be crazy. You'd look at that and you'd say, are you out of your mind? You can't help anybody in that condition. How can you even spot it in my life? You got enough to give attention to in your own life. I mean, it would be crazy. And everybody would think the same thing. Get the plank out of your own eye. Then you can concern yourself with helping others with their specs. You're going to do more harm than good until you get that plank out of your eye. You ever had something in your eye that you had to go to the eye doctor? Now, what's the name for them? Is it an ophthalmologist? Is that what it is? Yeah? Okay. So you go to the ophthalmologist, you get something in your eye, and you couldn't get it out of your eye. Now you got to go to them for that. I remember one time that happened to me. We were working, getting a house fixed up, and we had just moved from one house into another house and doing all the work and everything. And I'm going along and everything, and I just got something in my eye. You know, things get in your eyes. You're washing it and everything and trying to get it out and flooding it with the water and everything, and then you blink again. You know how it all goes. And it's still there and everything. You wash and you wash and you wash, and then over time, it's just not going away at all. You realize, I got something that's not just in my eye. It's stuck in my eye. So you go into a panic because eyes, boy, you feel vulnerable when things start messing with your eyes, right? Kind of like them, don't you? So I go down to the eye doctor, the ophthalmologist, and so we go there, and he sits down there. What if he came in like with these big Coke lenses, kind of thing, and his, do you like that? Hey, doc, you okay? You see everything over there? Color of my eyes. Run a little test for him. But so they come in, and of course they have the things where they can just look right into your brain just about with these lenses that they use and all. But they brought me in, and they sit you down and all, and then they bring this big machine. It's like he didn't use the tweezers. It's a machine that approaches your eyes. you know, like this. And then they give you the word. Whatever you do, don't blink when it's crowded. I'm sorry, I think that's an involuntary reflex, Doc, on things. But I mean, you just, when they're coming in and going to take that out, what if he came into the room with like two big 4x4s in his eye? Or gigantic, two huge pieces of metal in his eye. I said, Doc, you ought to take care of those before you start messing with a speck in my eye. So the imagery is something that everybody understands. It'd be crazy to do. In the same way, spiritually, that's the physical illustration. The same way, the person who finds specks of sin in others while completely ignoring or failing to deal with their own sin, not only is of no help to the body of Christ, they're a danger. They're capable of doing tremendous harm in the body of Christ. You're going to have a bunch of blind people in spiritually harmed and in spiritual sight destroyed by that kind of a person. And there's something terrible about the tendency in many who have a plank in their eye to think that they are holy simply because they can spot specks of sin in other people. Or who seek to silence their own guilty conscience concerning their plank of sin by strongly denouncing the existence of it, even the smallest measure in another person's life. It is amazing how unsightly my sin looks in the lives of others. It's amazing in our flesh the capacity that we have to become very accepting of sin or a sin in our lives, and then at the same time be completely intolerant of it. I mean, it's as hard as can be on another person who's just got a speck of it in their life. And it's hypocrisy. It's an ugly thing. The greatest example of it, King David in the Old Testament, you remember he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite's wife. And then he arranged for Uriah the Hittite's death in battle. So David's guilty of two capital crimes, according to the law of Moses, guilty of adultery and guilty of murder. Well, God's going to bust him on this thing. And he sends Nathan the prophet to David. And he said, David, let me tell you a little story in your kingdom here, because you're the judge and you ought to hand down a judgment. That's what kings did in those days. There's a rich man and there's a poor man, part of your kingdom. And this rich man, he's got flocks like crazy in all directions. He's got so many animals, he couldn't eat them, you know, in 1,000 years. He didn't really say that, but it's kind of like that. So it's the New Living Kyle version. See, he's got animals, sheep like you can't believe. They got this one other little family over here, and they're just poor. And they got one little tiny lamb. They love that lamb so much. That lamb is like the part of the family. It's like one of the children. It eats at the table with the family and lies down and sleeps in the house with the family and all. A man came from another part of the country, came into this particular city, and in order to supply a meal for the man, the rich man went to the poor man, took that one little lamb. He's got all this over here. He took that one little lamb right here, and he took it, and he barbecued it, and he fed the guest. David, I mean, he was just incensed. His anger greatly aroused, the Bible says. He said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity." And here is David. I mean, that was a bad thing to do, to take that little lamb from that family and do all that. But the law of Moses didn't call for death in that case. So he's just going crazy. Wants the guy to die for taking that lamb. Now, restoring fourfold, that's the law of Moses. So he just goes off the graph ballistic on this thing. And Nathan says, "David, you're the man." Talking not about a little lamb and all. "You got this one little guy, poor guy, Uriah the Hittite, one of your officers. You came and took his one little lamb. You had all kinds of wives. Anything you wanted, you had. And you came and took the one thing this guy had." But isn't it fascinating? David had all that in his history. In fact, it was all conviction in his heart. It was a recent history. And yet he just went off on this guy for this smaller thing.
And David loved God. He wasn't a perfect man. Nobody is but God, Jesus. But that tendency, even among people that love God, to be so intolerant of seeing something and someone else judging them, calling for the harshest thing to be done to them, and at the same time accommodating unbelievable sin in our own lives. And God warns us against that kind of thing. You know, if we are super sensitive to notice a certain sin in others, where you just look and you always notice this particular sin in them, or super harsh and ungracious toward people in a certain sin, I think it's very important for us to search our own lives, asking whether we're noticing a splinter of such and such a sin in other people because we're so familiar with that sin in our own lives, because it's there in plank form. And it's true very often. Very often it's true, and we're convicted because of our sin, so we notice it in everyone else. You ever, not everyone has, but you ever get a new car, or you buy a used car, a car you've never had before. You buy it now and you're driving it around. What happens? You notice that car everywhere, don't you? I mean, you never even noticed the 65 Mustang, hardly noticed. Just kidding on that one. But you can buy just the junky old thing, or what? You can get an AMC Pacer, and you would notice it everywhere. Never noticed it before, but now it's a Chevy Vega. The collector's items now. But there's a funny thing where now once I've got it, it's in my life, I notice it everywhere else. And it's a tendency in our life that we need to be careful of. When we notice a sin in another person's life, we should examine our own life for it. And Jesus reveals here our tendency to find a small fault in someone else and then ignore the same fault in our own lives, be content with just an unholy, that unholy area in our lives. It's possible to grow very tolerant of great sin in our own lives and be intolerant of even the smallest slip in another person. And it's hypocrisy, Jesus said. And as his disciples, we must reject it. Now, Jesus gives us, and I'll be done in just a moment, Jesus gives us very, very practical instruction here on how we are to address a speck of sin in other people's lives or in a brother's life. He tells us first we need to remove the plank from our own eye. So if we have a plank in our own eye, so I go to somebody and I'm going to try and help them out, and I got a plank in my own eye. What does that reveal? I'm not serious about holiness in the body of Christ. Not one bit. All I'm interested in is pointing out sin in someone else. A person's really concerned about holiness in the body of Christ, we're going to take care of our own sin and our own life first. Then we'll move on and we'll address something broader in the body of Christ. And then, having removed the plank from our own eye, Jesus says, we'll see clearly to remove the speck from our brother's eye. And clarity of vision. I mean, it's interesting, Jesus talks about the eye, and because we all understand how valuable eyes are to us. And so, having that plank removed, we're going to have clearer vision, which means we're going to do less damage to people. Now, because, can you imagine having a 4x4 in your eye and having the great physician, having Jesus, remove it from your eye? I mean, we've introduced it through sin and all. It's not his fault or anything. We've done it. And Jesus just says, all right, I'll get that out of there. But it's probably going to hurt a little bit. He does that. So he just pulls this 4x4 out of your eye. I mean, that would have to be very, very painful, traumatic experience. And the person who has dealt with the removal of a 4x4 or the removal of a very large, life-dominating sin in their life will typically, then having been through all that, will deal with another person who has a speck with great skill. They can see clearly now. They actually know how to help someone, and it's been demonstrated in their own life. Second thing that they're going to possess as a result of having that log pulled out of their eye is they're going to have great compassion and understanding on a person the fear that they have and how vulnerable they feel and all of that. And people feel about their spirit, their relationship with God, who and what they are in Christ. I mean, they're as anxious and feel as vulnerable as that as anybody does about their eye when they're serious about the Lord. It's a big deal to come up to someone and talk to them about an issue in their life. That's a hard thing for a person to hear, and it requires great compassion, and it requires great understanding and removal of the larger same issue and a larger form in our own lives really will produce compassion and understanding. And then great gentleness. One of my favorite verses in this whole vein is in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Where Paul writes, "Brethren, if a brother is overtaken in a trespass," talking about they got a speck in their eye, the very least, "you who are spiritual, under the control of the Spirit, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you be tempted." Jesus is not forbidding noticing a speck in another person's eye. He's not forbidding approaching someone to help them correct that in their life. What he is saying is, it is not to be done with the wrong spirit. It's to be done with gentleness. Now, verse 6, and we close with this. As he speaks there, he says, "Don't give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces." Jesus here gives us an instance of when we are free to be judgmental concerning another person, when it is not sin to judge them, but it's even necessary. Both pigs and dogs in the Bible speak of unclean animals according to the law of Moses. They are out of covenant or relationship with God. Now, when you think about dogs here, if you're thinking about little Benji or Lassie, don't think about it that way. It's talking about dogs that roamed in packs in those days. Very, very dangerous kind of dogs. And so that's the dog he's talking about. And Jesus is speaking of people who were living on the level of an animal. And people apart from God live on the level of an animal. And here they are. They are knowingly and willingly and deliberately living in rebellion to God. They don't want anything to do with God. They know the gospel. They know what God has offered them in Christ. And they've rejected the message of it. They don't want anything to do with that. Jesus is not talking about the lost world out there that's waiting to hear the truth of God and the gospel of God and His salvation and forgiveness and of His love. Jesus spoke to those people continually, and we're to do the same. But if someone has heard the gospel and then says, "Don't talk to me about that. Don't talk to me about that, not one more time. I don't want to hear His name. I don't want to hear God. I don't want to hear Jesus. I don't want to hear about my soul or salvation or heaven or hell. I don't want to hear not one more time. I will honor that. I will honor that. Unless the Spirit of God tells me to do otherwise. But I will honor that." We are not to force these things on that kind of a person, because you risk physical harm. And Jesus says there's no need to do that. It's a privilege to hear the gospel. It's a privilege to get saved. It's a privilege to have a personal relationship with God. We don't have to force it on anyone. And the same goes for the pig or for the swine. This speaks of the person who has no more appreciation for the value of God's offer of forgiveness and salvation than a pig has for a pearl necklace. And here Jesus is declaring that not only are we not to needlessly provoke attack upon ourselves, but we also don't need to waste time on those who don't care. Don't care one bit about what it is that we're saying and will never care about it. And Jesus is saying, feel free to move on to the next person who will care and who's waiting to hear the good news of the message that you carry. And so again, here we have Jesus' warning and His instruction about how to be as serious and devoted and committed a disciple to Jesus as we can be without spinning out of control into unbiblical judgmentalism and then hypocrisy and thus becoming nothing like the God that we profess to know and serve, who is both holy and also compassionate and also loving and also gentle toward people. It's a good warning. It's a needed warning. That's why it's in the Word of God. Tremendous encouragement. If the worship team would come forward, that would be great. And as they're coming forward, would you pray with me? Thank you, Jesus, for your word. You know us so well. And Lord, we cannot even begin to imagine what you see when you look at the body of Christ and our lives on a daily basis. And when you see, Lord, that you must see that judgmental spirit, that condemning spirit, that interjecting of one person of their life into another life to point out sin, and then, Lord, how to see it in plank form in that critical life. And we pray that you would protect us from that. We want to be very, very serious about the things of you. We love holiness. We love Christ-likeness. We love the life you've called us into. We're happy to be in the truth. And we recognize, Lord, this danger. We pray that you use this word this morning to cut it away in any of our lives. And as we just sit here now this morning, I just want, if you sit here and you say, I'm prone to that. And not only am I prone to that, but I'm three steps down the path. I'm a speck hunter like you can't believe. Or if you look at it and say, I'm a speck hunter and I've got a plank in my life. I am living a life of hypocrisy. This is a great time, just between you and the Lord. Nobody shout out. Just between you and the Lord to say, I get it, Lord. I heard your voice today, and I repent of that. I want to be like Christ, not only in holiness, but also in compassion and love. Just speak to him for a moment now, and in your own heart. Nobody speak out, please, while we do this.